Our scripture reading for today is from chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, verses 13 through the end of the book, 22. The scripture can be found in the insert in your bulletin and also on page 193 in your ESV Pew Bible. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, hopeful that you will speak to us, and knowing that you will. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart that is soft toward you and your word. And please, let my words be your words this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to the word, I want to let you know what's coming next week. We start a new series, and it is called Awesome in Giving. This is not an advertisement not to come, okay? It's an advertisement to come and to hear that part of your role as a follower of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, then you have to deal with the area of your life that involves your money and what you do with it. And so this will be about two things. It'll be about your heart, and it'll be about what NAPC is doing and where we are going in the future, those two things. But I promise you that if you want to be a faithful follower of Christ, you have to reckon with this part of your life. There's a reason why Jesus taught about money more than prayer, more than love, more than heaven, more than hell. Because our money is an intrinsic part of our life, and it will derail our discipleship, our ability to follow him if we are not careful, if we are not awesome in giving. So that's what we will be talking about in the coming couple weeks. So we're coming to the end of this particular series. This man and woman were an unlikely couple. Nobody saw it coming. They were a generation apart. They didn't meet each other until later in their lives. There were lots of circumstances around them that militated against them actually getting together. I'm not talking right now about Ruth and Boaz, although I will. What I'm talking about is two people, an ex-monk and an ex-nun. The monk's name was Martin, and the nun's name was Katie. Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517. Okay, you know what? October, that's Tuesday, 500 years ago, this Tuesday. Did you know this is Reformation Sunday? Amen. A couple of you are like, amen. The others of you are like, who cares? Okay, but look, it's very important. This is why it's important, okay? So many churches that are Protestant churches like ours, They look in the book of Acts, the New Testament book of Acts, and they say, well, there's the book of Acts, and here's us. Okay, with no sense of what happened in between, that 2,000 years in between, we come from a line of faithful Christians. And it goes back, in particular, our tradition, the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, goes back to John Calvin. Of course, this man, Martin Luther, who in 1517 turned the world upside down, recovered these lost truths that are so important to us today. And October 31, 1517 was when that started. And Luther, over the next few years, quickly became known as a rebel as a leader, as a recoverer of these great truths, and simultaneously was wanted and was under the threat of executions. He was both a hero and an outlaw who was under threat of murder. He had written a work a few years later on Christian marriage, among many other works. And that work on Christian marriage found its way somehow to a convent outside of Wittenberg. And these nuns read this work, and they were convinced of it, that they wanted to get married, and they wanted to leave the convent, about a dozen of them. The only problem was, you were executed. It was a capital offense to leave a nunnery. And so they wrote to Martin Luther, and they asked him what they should do. And Luther wrote back that this was actually an unbiblical vow. And he said that unbiblical vows are not ones that you have to keep. You don't have to make a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience to get to heaven. Okay? You are saved by grace. And so he told the nuns that they could leave, but that didn't help them, because if they left, they would be executed. So he figured out with another guy a way to sneak them out of the convent and to safety in Wittenberg. And the plan, if this is really what happened, according to the story, it sounds like it's something right out of The Hobbit or something. These dozen nuns climbed into empty pickled herring barrels. And the barrels were loaded onto a cart, and a horse-drawn cart led them into Wittenberg, escaped from the nunnery. So you can imagine clamoring out of these pickled herring barrels. Not exactly the most eligible bachelorettes ever, okay? Not smelling like, yes, I want to date that one. So Luther then set about to be a matchmaker, and he tried to get them all married off, and there was one who, her name was Catherine, and she was stubborn, and she wouldn't marry, and she said jokingly, I would only marry Martin Luther, and Luther thought that was amusing until he thought about it some more, and he decided, well, that sounds actually like a good idea. They married in June of 1525. Luther and Catherine von Bora. This is a portrait of their wedding, their ages. The numbers were transposed. He was 42, she was 24. It was an incredibly controversial wedding. You can imagine a guy who's a monk, who's leading the Reformation, and the Catholic, the Pope and the Catholic opposition was saying that he was just doing this to get married. And so lots of controversy. There was his dad on the one hand, who wanted him to get married. Why did his dad want him to get married? The same reason why every parent wants their adult child to get married. Not so they can be happy, so they can give them grandkids. That's what he wanted, okay? So he wanted grandchildren, and his dad wanted him to get married. Philip Melanchthon, his great friend, Luther's great friend, fellow reformer, fellow professor at Wittenberg, was bitterly opposed because he thought it would cast aspersions on the reform movement. And Melanchthon refused to even show up at the wedding. His best friend refused to show up at the wedding. But regardless, Luther went forward. In his own words, the marriage would, quote, please his father, rile up the Pope, cause the angels to laugh and the devils to weep. Luther, it goes, this is an understatement, did not attend romantic finishing school. As a lifelong bachelor, he had issues. Quote, before I was married, my bed was not made for a whole year at a time and became foul with sweat. But I was so weary from my work that I didn't even notice when I lay down. One biographer notes, imagine Catherine's chagrin as she realized that the theological giant from afar whom she idolized was an intensely earthy man up close. Along with hygiene challenges, Luther was given to depression, insomnia, and had rumbling bowel disorders. Catherine was an amazing woman. She really was a worthy woman in the line of a Ruth. She planted their fields, she sold their cows, slaughtered their pigs and chickens, she made sausages and cheeses, she even, thanks be to God, made her own craft beer, especially for Luther, to go easy on his kidney and his bowel disorders. She hosted dozens and dozens of people at their home, cooked for them all, because Luther, of course, was pastor to thousands and thousands of people. She was the business leader of the household, so to speak. They fought most often about money. Does that sound familiar at all? That still, you know, some things never change. Because Catherine was very money conscious because she kind of ran the household. Luther, on the other hand, spent money like it was water. And he didn't spend it on himself. He spent it giving to other people. But they had that kind of conflict. One time, perhaps during a time of quarreling, Luther was preaching. He said this in Genesis 2, quote, "What a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Think of the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had over the course of 900 years together. Eve would say, 'You ate the apple,' and Adam would retort, 'You gave it to me.'" But they truly loved each other deeply. Luther would travel often, and he wrote to her constantly. He had all of these different titles for his Katie. He called her my sweetheart Kate, my true love, and he jokingly called her my Lord Katie. He would also call her Katina, a play on words, because Katina is the Latin for chain. So he would call her Katina. But he truly adored her. He called the book of Galatians was his favorite book in the Bible. He called the book of Galatians his Katie von Bora, which one biographer noted, "While many wives might not find this reference the most romantic or flattering comparison, it is hard to imagine Luther paying someone a higher compliment." Indeed, Luther wrote that he wouldn't trade his Lord Katie for France or Venice. He worried even that he loved her too much. Quote, "I give more credit to Katie than to Christ, and Christ has done so much more for me." Wouldn't be a bad vice for us men to share that same with regards to our own wives. Well, God placed this couple in the Bible 3,000 years ago as we finish this series, two worthy people, Ruth and Boaz. Like Martin Luther, Boaz was an older bachelor. Now, Ruth was a young Moabite widow, both of them desiring to honor the living God, both of them risking in order to honor. And this last 9 verses of the book of Ruth, we find this beautiful ending. It really is a happy ending. It simply put says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Amazingly, she conceives right away. After 10 years of marriage to her husband Mahlon in Moab, where she has been barren, where there were no children, she is given a child immediately. She has this baby boy, and then the narrative, of course, shifts away from Ruth, and it goes back to Naomi, where the whole story began. Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, they traveled to Moab against what God would have them do. Naomi loses her husband. She loses her 2 sons. She is bereft of anything. She comes back to Bethlehem empty, save for her daughter-in-law, but she doesn't even remember her daughter-in-law when she meets these women of the village, because she tells them when they say, "Is this Naomi?" And they're flabbergasted by how much she's lost. Naomi, of course, responds that the Lord has brought me back empty. She says that the Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. This woman, this Naomi, who wanted to be called bitter, Mara, not pleasant, which is the meaning of Naomi, this woman at the end of the story has been filled. She has a grandson. And the women of the village who remarked, "Is this Naomi?" when she returns, they say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Now, maybe they prefaced this. The Bible doesn't say it, but maybe they prefaced it with a, "I told you we weren't going to call you Mara. Your name's Naomi." And she's given this incredible blessing. Of course, we know and they know where this blessing comes from. The text repeats it twice. It says that the Lord gave her conception, and then the women say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." His blessing comes through people who love steadfastly, patient, lifelong, strong. As we learned a couple weeks ago, the Hebrew chesed love. In the New Testament called agape love. That's the kind of love that God blesses us with often. The blessings from God come through people who love. And it really is an extraordinary thing that the women say, He shall be, and they're talking about Naomi's grandson. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to you. In that day, to have seven sons was to have it made. I mean, you were filthy rich if you had seven sons. You had seven sons who would care for the fields and would take care of you in your old age. And the text is saying that Ruth is even more than seven sons. Why? Because this woman loved Naomi's God and loved Ruth with steadfast love. She understood the steadfast love of God. She responded by moving back to Bethlehem, this place she'd never been before. And she spent the rest of her time loving her mother-in-law and the people around her. Friends, never forget this, okay? It's really very simple what your job is, what your life is all about. Your life is about receiving the steadfast love of God that comes as a gift. You can't earn it. You can't do lots of good stuff and then get it. No, it comes as a gift of grace. And then to love him back more than anyone or anything else, and to love the people around you. Your people, okay? The people that God has placed in your life. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your friends, your small group, this church, that's who you're commanded to love with steadfast love. You're also commanded to love people who are kind of difficult to love. Now, they might fall into the same category. Your people might be difficult people to love, but there are other people too. Your neighbors. Gosh, I don't know many of my neighbors very well, but I know I'm commanded to love them, and so are you. You students in here, you go to school and there's kids around you. They're not very much fun to love. They might be annoying. They might not be all that much fun to be around. You're commanded to love them with steadfast love. That could just mean saying hi to them, sitting down, having lunch with them. That could mean not talking about them behind their back like everybody else does. But you're commanded to love. And if you want a life of impact like Ruth had, it's really very simple. Receive love, the steadfast love of God, and then pour that into the relationships around you. That's what you're called to do. The scene ends with Naomi bouncing this beautiful baby boy on her lap. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, became his nurse. What does that mean? Well, you know, as Pastor Ken shared with us last week, Boaz and Ruth, they're the new power couple in Bethlehem. They got a lot of evening engagements. They're going to dinners. They're, you know, going to fundraisers. And so who's going to take care of the kid? Well, Naomi's going to take care of the kid. Why? Not to bless her, you know, daughter-in-law, because she loves this little boy, and she wants to hang out with this little boy. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago down in Nashville, and the guy who led it had one of the thickest southern accents I've ever been around and had all these little southern isms. And he was teaching, I can't even remember what he was teaching about, but he put a slide up of his two beautiful granddaughters. And here's this man, he's very unassuming, done a lot of work in the church, and he said, you know, when I get around those two girls, I'm like slap drooling mush. And I seriously had no idea what he was like. I raised my hand and said, could you repeat, what are you talking about? What does that mean? Slap drooling mush? Has anybody ever heard that? Okay, I got one Kentuckian. It's a Kentuckyism, right? Anna, you got this. So slap drooling mush, that is exactly what Naomi was, we can imagine, around little baby Obed. And it says that the neighborhood women give him the name. Is that how naming your child went? Like, hey, what do you guys think? That's not how it went for me. It went for me, hey, I like these names. And my wife said, I like these names. And I said, I like those too. And then that's what we named him. So the neighbors were not consulted, but the women name this child Obed. And Obed in the Hebrew means guardian, provider. And that's exactly what Obed was. will be what the living God has done for Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who blesses through people who love. And the book of Ruth ends in a very Bible-y kind of way, right? What else? A genealogy. And, you know, we tend to blow through these without really thinking about them. If we're reading the Bible, we skim and, you know, there's some names we never use. They're hard to understand and hard to repeat. Look at what happens. Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of King David. And King David is the proverbial father of who? King Jesus. Do you think that Ruth and Boaz and Naomi had any clue what was going on? I mean, tiniest of windows into reality, God's reality. And yet, here it was being played out that Jesus would come ultimately back through the generations, and his line would pass through none other than Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. I close this series with this simple point that his plans are far greater than you and I could ever imagine, than we would ever. We have the tiniest slivers of perspective, and that's our current present. Okay, we just have no idea what God is doing in our lives and what he will do. Generation, you have no idea. You being faithful and choosing to bring your children to church and discipling them and raising them up to know Jesus, you just have no idea what that's going to do. You have no idea what working your job with excellence and being a light to other people, what you don't know what that's going to do. You don't have a say in what that is going to do. But make no mistake, no matter what you see, there is so much more going on beyond what we can even imagine. God is doing things. It involves you, but it is far bigger than what you can see in the present and what your experience, what your struggles or your victories are. The sum total of them is far beyond what you know them to be. An interesting point came up in one of our small groups over the last few weeks. One of the guys in our small group, he said, you know, I love this story. I love the book of Ruth. But, you know, what happens when, like, their story was a happy ending? What if there's not a happy ending? I think that's a great question. Like, what if you can't ever have a child? You know, what if your children grow up and you do teach them about Jesus, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus, and you pray and you hope and you keep hoping? What if that chronic pain that you feel, it's not going away. And you have people praying, and you're praying all the time, but it's not going away. What if you have untreatable cancer? I don't want you to get, this is why I bring this up. My hope is that you do not walk away from the book of Ruth thinking, okay, if I'm a worthy person, then, and I honor God, then I'm going to get, things will work out well for me. Then I'm going to get what I want. Don't walk away from this study thinking that. My hope is that you walk away from Ruth thinking, our God is awesome. He is sovereign, and he is working his plans out. And I don't even know I can't see it, but I trust him. He's working it out. Whether things are going well or things are going really badly, I trust him. He's working things out. Back to Martin and Catherine, Martin Luther and Catherine. Remember, Luther recovered the great doctrines of the Christian faith that were lost for centuries, that really people were not entirely clear on. The doctrines that we studied in the spring, if you were around. The Bible alone is our authority and speaks to us about what is true of God and us and what we need. The Bible alone tells us about Jesus alone as our only hope for salvation. And we receive Jesus by grace alone, a free gift, not by what we do. And we respond to that grace through faith alone, through trusting in him to the glory of God alone. Those five truths are what Luther recovered. You would think that a guy that was used so mightily of God would just have it so well, right? I mean, he did. He was a sinner, don't get me wrong, but he was pretty faithful. I mean, God blesses that life, right? Well, during the early years of the Reformation, it was like the momentum. There were conversions and entire towns coming to believe in the Reformation and amazing things happening. So much so that Luther confidently said during the early part of the Reformation, he said, kind of a humble brag, but this is what he said. I sat in the tavern. I didn't do anything. I sat in the tavern with Philip, and we drank our beer, and the Word of God did it all. You know, like the Word of God was out and about converting souls and changing everything. He actually believed that the end was near, that Jesus was going to return any moment. He believed that there would be massive conversions, that the Jewish communities around Wittenberg would convert, as well as Jews in Europe, and that Jesus would then return and usher in the new age. But of course, the Jewish communities around Wittenberg did not convert, and Jesus tarried, and he tarries still. And Luther was alive and around to watch the Reformation actually fracture and splinter, and different groups, because of different views of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and different views of how to govern the church, they split. And at the end of his life, Luther was a bitterly disappointed man whose hopes just had not come to pass. Personally, he and Catherine had very difficult times. They had 6 children. 2 of them died while young. 1 of them died before she turned 1. Their other daughter who died, Magdalene, was 13 years old. She became very ill. She lay in bed dying, and he was sitting at her bedside, and he prayed this, "Lord, I love her very much. But if it is thy will to take her, dear God, I shall be glad to know that she is with thee." He asked her, "Dear Magdalene, my little daughter, you would be glad to stay here with me, your father. Are you also glad to go to your father in heaven?" She said, "Yes, dear father, as God wills." She died in his arms, with him weeping uncontrollably, with his wife, Katie, sitting in a chair, completely grief-stricken, completely overwhelmed and paralyzed with grief. Luther himself died in 1546 while away from home. When Catherine heard the news, she was devastated. She said, "God knows that when I think of having lost him in all my suffering, I can neither talk nor can I find the words to write." Over the next few years, religious wars and plagues ravaged Wittenberg. She had to leave her home 3 different times to escape plunderers. And the 3rd time she was leaving, her cart overturned. She suffered a mortal wound. And her last words before she died were this: "I cling to Christ like a burr to cloth. I cling to Christ like a burr to cloth." Friends, we know this. Life may turn out like Ruth and Boaz. It may be a life of just increasing blessing and gratitude and wonderful things happening. But it may also turn out like Martin and Katie. And to live a life of suffering and loss and pain, or to live a life of just great blessing, does not mean one is impactful and the other is not. Okay, we're talking about Ruth and Boaz 3,000 years later. We're also talking about Martin Luther and Katie von Bora 500 years later. Why? Because both of them lived faith, both couples lived faithful lives. And we, so often, we cannot control what happens in our lives and the circumstances that arise. But we can cling to Christ like a burr to cloth. Amen? Can we do, amen?
Amen.
We can do that. Let's not forget what Jesus told his disciples. A servant is not above his master. Let's not forget that the greatest servant of all time, who lived a perfect life, who cared for thousands and thousands, ended up on a cross. And it just might be that you and I, who are commanded to take up our cross and follow, we may suffer as well. Our lives do not matter because we're happy or even effective in our own eyes. Our lives matter because we are loved by an infinite God who should send us to hell. That's what we deserve. But he's rescued us through Jesus. That's why our lives matter. And we can respond by loving him back and using the love that he has given us to love the people around us. It's really quite simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is pretty simple. And we are looking forward to the time when it will all make sense. Amen? It will. I mean, the moment we die, Christians, is the gateway into joy and peace and an understanding of who God is. Now, we will have an eternity to know him. We will never get to the bottom of God because he is infinite. But we'll know. We'll know. And death is the beginning of that for us. And we all have a fear of death to some degree or another. I think every single one of us does. But we don't need to. We don't need to. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and some of you have read that book. It's a very interesting book, written a series of letters from a managerial, like executive demon to a frontline demon. And this frontline demon has a subject. He's working on this guy who lives in London, and he's trying to pull him away from God and tempt him into wasting his life or being apathetic or not really caring about God. Well, the guy becomes a Christian, but that doesn't stop the demon working on him. He's trying to pull him away, keep him out of church, keep him busy with stupid stuff that doesn't matter and not serving and getting frustrated and bitter, and it doesn't really work. And World War II happens, and a bomb is dropped in London, and he dies. He's a young man, he dies. Looks like a total tragedy. Oh my gosh, a life wasted. But the book gives us a glimpse into what happens when he dies and how this demon that tried to pull him away from God failed, and how anguished the demon is that he failed in his job. And the senior demon is writing to him, and he says this: "Did you see how naturally your subject entered into the new life as if he'd been born for it? How all his doubts became in the twinkling of an eye ridiculous? I know what he was saying to himself. Of course, it was always like this. All horrors have followed the same path, getting worse and worse until the very moment when you thought you'd be crushed. Behold, suddenly all is well. The extraction of the tooth hurt more and more, and then the tooth was out. The dream became a nightmare. Then you woke up. You suffer and you die, and then you are beyond death. How could I have ever doubted it?" End quote. Don't doubt God's sovereign plan. He wants to use you for generations. You may not see it, but that's what he will do if you're faithful, if you love. He may not use you like Ruth and Boaz. He may not use you like Martin Luther and Katie von Bora, but he wants to use you regardless. So fight that doubt and persevere. His plan is wonderful. It's bigger than we know. He's using you to weave together his awesome plan, no matter how difficult your life may get, no matter how difficult it is right now. Know, Christian, that if you cling to Jesus like a burr to cloth, good things will happen. He will use you. And if you don't know Christ and you're here today, I want you to know him. I want you to give your life to him. It is as simple and as difficult as you can imagine. It's simple. You simply bow the knee, repent of your sin, invite Jesus to come into your life and make him your Lord and your Savior. It's difficult. Why? You are laying down your life and you are saying, my life now belongs to Jesus, and I'm going to do what he tells me, and I'm going to tell other people about him, and I'm going to become a Jesus freak. Okay, that's what we are. Amen? Amen. Y'all, we're Jesus freaks. That was a weak amen. Amen? Amen? That's who we are. We belong to Jesus. We love him. Become a Jesus freak. That's bad marketing, but still, that's what I want. Because he loves you. And your life will have meaning only insofar as you receive the steadfast love of God and you give it back to him with your life and to the people around you. Let's pray.